turn to Luke 23, as we'll be there in just a few minutes. Last week we talked about the radical transformation of the Passover. And our plan this year through the Easter season is to take each Sunday over 5 weeks and look at kind of the, look at the big events that happens in the life of Christ as he is wrapping up his ministry on earth, as he's purchasing for us the redemption that we so desperately needed. Last week we looked at this transformation of the Passover, and it was during that ancient ceremony we saw Jesus declare was about to happen. It was something that was going to have a finality to it, a sufficiency to it, a painfulness even to it, and even a divisive nature to it, that it's going to separate those who follow him from those who don't. Now we come to the moment when Jesus is on the cross, and he is the sacrificial lamb as he's completing the work that we need, that all of humanity needed, to find forgiveness. I've entitled the message, "The Brightest Dark Day," because what we find in this moment is, even though it was surely dark, because that's what the text says, in reality, in the midst of that darkness, we have light, the brightness that we need, and the brightness that we need to see and need to receive into our lives to find forgiveness. And so I want us to read the text in its entirety and then come back and look at kind of the four parts of it in a little more detail. So we're going to pick up in verse 35, and it says this, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Father God, I pray that as we look at what could easily be called the most important verse in all the Bible, the sacrifice and the death of the Lamb, the Son of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, that, Father, we would grasp the importance of this. We'd grasp the depth of this love for us that you have and that Christ has for us as he went to the cross. And God, my prayer is that we would not walk away from here unchanged. That, Father, we would experience your grace. We would be experiencing your love, and we would grasp the salvation that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's four things I want you to see from this passage before we try to apply it. The first one is this: many mocked Jesus himself. I want you to notice at this point in the story, it is a big turn, because what happens is Jesus has already been falsely accused. He's already been through a series of mock trials. He's already been condemned to die on the cross. He's already had to carry his cross to the Golgotha himself. He's already had nails put through his hands and his feet. He's already been put up on the cross and dropped into the ground where he is going to hang to die. And imagine the ugliness of all of this as he's hanging there to die for the sinfulness, the sin of humanity, even though he had never committed sin himself. And what the crowd gathered there should have been doing was this. They should have been falling to the ground, worshiping him, thanking him for the forgiveness that he was purchasing for them. But instead, look what happens. Many mock Jesus. What happens at this moment is just downright ugly. What we see is a couple of different groups of people or individuals. First, we see the crowds are scoffing at him. Look what they said to him. He said, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. You know, they understood Jesus' claim. I want you to get that. They understood that he believed what he was doing was important. It was transformational. But they did not believe his words. They did not believe his actions could make a difference. They mock him. They laugh at him. They scoff at him. And what they asked for, and by the way, without even knowing it, if he had done what they asked him to do, the potential for their forgiveness would have stopped, would not have happened. He couldn't do what they were asking him to do. This ugliness that they ask, and they mock him and scoff him and yell at him, these rulers from the religious groups of the community. Second, we see the soldiers. These are the filthy, disgusting Roman soldiers. These are men who had stood at crucifixion after crucifixion after crucifixion. We know from the text there were at least, what, three crucifixions that day. Because we know Jesus has a man hanging on either side of him. These are guys that they probably had lost count of crucifixions. And they mock him. They abuse him. Some of the things they do here, we won't go into the details, but are just absolutely ugly. And they yell at him these words, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Again, an obvious revelation of their ignorance, or obvious revelation of their not understanding of what's going on here. And they mock Jesus. They mock the one who makes forgiveness possible for them. And then there's a third group I want you to see, or third person. It's this one who's hanging on the cross next to him. I've always found it fascinating that when people get into these circumstances, they go one or two directions. They either get nastier and meaner and uglier and filthier and disgustinger, what if that's a word, more disgusting, or they turn. This guy does the former. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Aren't you the Messiah? Well, save yourself. Save us. Get us off of this." You know what's interesting to me is what he asked Jesus to do, listen, is exactly what Jesus is going to do, isn't he? He's going to provide it for them, but he doesn't get the whole picture. And his attitude and his thought here is very, very negative and very, very ugly. And he asked the wrong thing. He says, "Really, what I should be asking for is for forgiveness." And with Jesus staying right where he was in this excruciating agony, he fills the request of that third man, though he doesn't get it. So many mock Jesus himself. Second, one trusted Jesus implicitly. The other man rebukes the first man, saying, "Do you not fear God? Don't you get it? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, because what? We're receiving a reward for what we've done. We're receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done what? Nothing wrong." And what has to be one of my favorite verses in Scripture is this verse 42, where he turns to Jesus and he says to him this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Do you know that the words we pray for asking forgiveness are not nearly as important as the attitude of our hearts? What he's doing here is amazing. And Jesus says back to him, he says, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's at this point, this other criminal hanging on his cross rebukes the first criminal. Imagine the scene with me. Jesus hanging on the cross, blood everywhere, a mess everywhere, awful situation, an ugly moment. And on either side of him are two men that represent the extreme opposites of reaction to Jesus, don't they? You have one who is cursing him, one who is taunting him, one who is mocking him, and one who is saying, "Oh my goodness. What's going on here is important and powerful." The other man in verse 40 rebukes the first and says, we are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing. And that what this other man sees in this moment, and I want you to see this morning as well, is this. The other man saw in Jesus hope in the face of hopelessness. The other man saw in Jesus life in the face of death. The other man saw in Jesus a better way in the face of all the mistakes and all the dead ends and all the mess and all the ugliness and all the problems of his life. He says, there is a better way. What this man has done always fascinates me, because here he is hanging on his own cross with his own nails in his hands, his own nails in his feet, his own death about to happen. And he turns to Jesus. And I want you to get that means exactly what you think it means. He turned to Jesus. There is a faith component in this moment that we dare not miss, because what he does here is he recognizes the uniqueness of Jesus, the singular work that Jesus is accomplishing, and he sees in him a radical difference between himself and the others crucified that day, and he has a basic understanding: I need to trust him. You know, we don't know a lot about this guy, do we? The only thing we know for certain is this: he was a criminal. He deserved, apparently, to die for whatever he had done. Here he is hanging on the cross, and what he does in this moment is amazing, it's beautiful, it's transformational, and it's completely awesome, because what he does is he looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He takes a spiritual step of faith in this moment that will transform his eternity. He trusts him. But did you notice what happens in the next few verses? Everyone, all are offered Jesus' forgiveness. You know, there's a tension. Those of you who are going through a Sunday night Bible study with us on Baptist faith, there's a tension between the universality of Christ's offer of forgiveness and the reality that not everyone receives his forgiveness. And I want you to not miss that. But I also want you to see what Jesus does right here is for everyone. It's an offer he makes to everyone. Look at the text. It was now about the sixth hour, about noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathes his last. Now, you may not have caught it the first time through, or you may already understand it and you may already get it, but I want you to hear it again, or to hear it for the first time if you need to. What happens at this moment is what I'm calling the brightest, darkest day, because this is when the day that had arrived to its zenith, we're at the middle of the day and we're headed to the hottest part of the day, the brightest part of the day, and the sun is blackened out. And some would say, oh, well, Patrick, that's just a solar eclipse. That's just a lunar eclipse. I want you to know it could not be, because it was Passover. And you're going, how do you know that? Because Passover happens at a particular time of the month when solar eclipses and lunar eclipses are not possible. This is not some natural occurrence. This is supernatural, holy God blocking out the sun, because the ugliness of what's happening and the amazing beauty of what's happening at the moment needs to be spotlighted. Christ himself is hanging on the cross, completing the work, opening the door, making it possible for you, for me, to have forgiveness. And where it happens is not when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, though that's the completion of the work. What I want you to see is in the verse just before it, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This indicates this, that the place that nobody else could go to but the high priest once a year to go in to offer the sacrifice for the people was now available for who? Please raise your hand and say, me! I get to go into the Holy of Holies. I get to come into the presence of God. And so do you. if you accept Christ and his forgiveness. He makes the way possible for you, for me, to have the forgiveness that we so desperately need to have applied to our lives. Aren't you glad? Aren't you grateful? And then, with that complete, notice what Jesus does. He whimpers and dies. Oh no, listen. He was not beaten. He was not defeated. He was not done physically. Look what he does in verse 46. He what? Calls out with a what? A loud voice. And you're going, Patrick, you're making too much of this. I don't think so. I want you to catch this. What Jesus does here is not roll over and die. He declares, I will die. I will complete the work. I will finish what you need right here. And he says, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Here I come. And it was over. He's finished his work. He's completed what you and I need to have forgiveness. But I want to, no. There's nothing else. It's done. He says over in the other gospel accounts, what? It is finished. It's finished. But what do most people do with this offer? Listen, every one of us needs forgiveness. Every one of us needs to have our hearts cleansed and our spirits washed and our souls set right. But here's what most do, and it's illustrated in the text very clearly. Look at verses 47 to 49. Most refuse Jesus' offer. Look at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place. Centurion, who's a centurion? Centurion's a Roman soldier. He was the head of a group of people of about 100 soldiers. That's why he was called a centurion. Okay, it's real simple. He saw what had taken place. He what? Praised God. Now you're going, okay, he's on the right path. I would give you he's on the right path, but he ain't there yet. He praised God saying, certainly this man was innocent. I want you to know that is not a confession of faith. That's just a recognition of the innocence of Jesus. Did he ever accept Christ? We don't know. Do we pray that he did? Absolutely. Do we think he might have been on the right road? Probably so. He's probably headed in the right direction. Y'all with me? But he's not there yet. Look at verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle. We like to think that people today are just mean and nastier than they've ever been before in life. I got to tell you, 2,000 years ago, crowds of people gathered outside the walls of Jerusalem to watch men be stripped naked, beaten, abused, nails through their hands, nails through their feet, put on a cross and hung out there to die. And that was not a two-hour deal usually. It was usually 2 to 5 days before they would die. And the crowds would look and watch and gawk and say, you know, we like to think, oh, well, those people were better than us. I got to tell you, those people were just as sinful as us, just as nasty as us, and just as disgusting as us. Because we love, don't we, to look at the desolation of a person's life and the destruction of a person and watch. You don't believe it? Next time there's a wreck on a freeway, what happens? We all what? Slow down to look. What happens when the media starts tearing at a person in our community? We all stop to what? Look. Look what happens in the national media. We all stop to what? Look. And all the crowds, verse 48, that had assembled in this for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. You know, it's kind of funny, not in a humorous way, but odd in a strange kind of way, that we watch these events happen in life. They did it then, we do it now. You can pick any time period between then and now, and you can find people who did the same thing. It's just us as humans. When we get done watching it, we kind of go, that was kind of disgusting. When we stop to think about it. That's what this crowd did. They didn't change their attitude. They just beat their breast going, well, that was terrible. Yeah, it was terrible. How about the third group of people? All his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Luke doesn't make a big deal about a lot of the characters there, but they're all there. If you read the different gospel accounts, you see that Mary was there, and Mary was there, and Mary was there, and Mary was there. There's all these Marys, you know, that show up, and all these other characters that show up, and John was there, and he had to take care of Mary, Jesus' mother. And as they're standing back watching, and they see all this happen, and they go, man, this is not what's supposed to have happened. Jesus was supposed to be Messiah. Jesus was supposed to come and set us free from the Romans. Jesus is supposed to give us political power. He's supposed to do this and this and this. And at this point in the story, they still don't get it. You go, but these are his followers, his acquaintances, his people. They still don't get it. Folks, most people refuse Jesus' offer. Now, many of these people, I believe, eventually came to faith in Christ. Even Mary, mother of Jesus, had to come to a place where she placed her faith in Jesus, Messiah. Moms, you want to give that one a thought? But there's hope here. Jesus has done everything that we need, everything that could happen to make us have the door available. So what do we do with this? Three quick things, and I'm done. Number one, it is easy, listen, to follow the crowd. You know, the one thing that strikes me about the crucifixion of Jesus is the people who mocked him on the streets as he was carrying the cross, the ones who stood around and watched him hang on the cross, and the ones who were there. It is easy. And as I read these passages, I think how easy it is to be a crowd member, isn't it? To be in a crowd and to pile on with wherever the crowd happens to be going. Some people in the crowd had heard Jesus teach. I suspect many of them, though, were pilgrims to the Passover. They had probably never heard the name Jesus. They had never heard him speak, never heard him do anything. And in all likelihood, they had no idea who he was, what he had done, or what he was up on the cross for. And yet they followed the crowd and mocked him. How easy it is to follow the crowd, isn't it? But isn't that what happens to us so often? We follow a crowd. The crowd says, live your life for yourself. The crowd says, if it feels good, you ought to do it. The crowd says, if you want something, then it's right for you. The crowd says, oh, if you want to give a token commitment to God and Jesus, go ahead, but it's no big deal. The crowd says there's no cost to following Jesus, but there is. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we read a little story about the high cost of following Jesus, and it's in Luke chapter 9, and the text says this. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, to him, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll go wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go bury my father first. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, oh, I'll follow you, Lord. He even used the right word, did you notice? But let me first say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Listen, it is very easy to follow the crowd, but there is a high cost, there is a high commitment, there is a real pathway to be walked when we say yes to Jesus. And he is calling each one of us to follow him. Second, I think it also takes some courage, doesn't it, to trust Jesus? Ultimately, it's a gift of God and the faith of God at work in our lives. I understand that. But I think there comes a point where we have to make a decision that says this, I will follow Christ. No matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody does, no matter what they say to me or do to me or abuse me or congratulate me even, I'm going to follow Christ. The second thought I want you to see is this. It is easy to follow the crowd, but it takes courage to trust Jesus. See, we fall because because of the fall of humanity. Our minds are twisted, our hearts are darkened, our understanding is damaged, and we actually think this. Well, I'm smart enough to make a decision to follow Jesus. Can I tell you something? You're not, and neither am I. Because see, we want to sit down and figure it all out. We want to understand it all. We want to know where it's going to go. We want to know the details. We want to get the plan. I want to get the whole thing. Listen, you'll never get it. Jesus will never give that to you. When Jesus comes to you and says, "Follow me," you know what the response is? One word. Yes. That's it. Yeah, well, I want to know where, I want to understand. I want to go. God, you got to tell me. I got to see the plan. I want to. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus calls us to follow him with trust. And I think it takes some courage. You know, think about the disciples gathered at the shore of Galilee. You know, Jesus showed up one day after they'd been fishing all night. He says, "Follow me." You know what they did? Hello? What'd they do? They followed him. That's what he calls us to do, isn't it? You know, I think sometimes we make this Christianity thing so complicated, so convoluted, we make it so difficult. It's not. Follow me. Follow me. That's what he says to us. And it just takes a little courage to take the step. I suspect the writer of Proverbs would have this in mind, though he had never heard of Jesus' story yet. When he said this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will" what? "Make straight your paths." God wants to give you the right path. And you go, well, what if that path goes down in trials and difficulty and hardship and ugliness? Guess what? If Jesus is leading you down that road, there is no better road to go down than that road. It is easy to follow the crowd. It takes courage to follow Jesus. Finally, it has indeed been finished. That phrase comes from John's gospel account of this story, but it fits because it's part of the big picture. I want you to get this and this thought that comes from the words of Jesus on the cross. Luke records the last words of Jesus as this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John records it as this way: when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I want you to know there's no conflict between John and Luke. They're just looking at it from a different perspective, speaking to a different audience, telling the story just a little bit different way to help them understand what was going on. Both were right. He committed himself to his hands into the Spirit of God. And at the time he did that, it was finished. What both of them are saying is this: the work of God to make possible the forgiveness of your sin and my sin is now effective. It's now available. And at the moment Jesus died on the cross, the potential for the forgiveness of sins for all of humanity is now effective. Will all of humanity accept Christ? I would love to say the scriptures say yes, but it doesn't. Somewhere along the way, there is a decision we do have to respond and say what? Yes. Up to that point in history, salvation was possible by believing Messiah would one day come. You know, we got it easy. We get to look back and say Messiah did come. And guess what? Next Sunday we're going to celebrate that he what? He rose from the dead and he is alive. What I want you to see this morning is the work of Jesus is done. It's been done for almost 2,000 years, and there's nothing else that he needs to do. The offer is here for you. The pathway forward is here for you. So what will you do? What have you done? What do you need to do? Will you receive the offer to surrender your life to Christ, or will you stay on your own pathway? The decision is yours. And my challenge to you this morning is this: choose to be the other man. The other man didn't understand it all. He didn't know how it turned out. But he said, "Would you remember me when you come into paradise?" Friends, if you've never trusted Christ, today's the day. Don't put it off. Trust him with your heart and your soul. Maybe you're here today and you've made that decision. You need to make it public. You need to take a stand and be baptized. Maybe today's the day for you to do that. Maybe you're here today and you've never committed your life to a local body of church believers to say, "I'm going to be part of this fellowship. I'm not just going to just attend. I'm going to make this home for me." Whatever God's leading you to do this morning, we want to give you time here in just a moment to do that and to respond as God's calling you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of being in your house today, of spending time singing and worshiping. We pray, God, that as we respond to you, not to me, not to music, not to a building, not to our mama or daddy, but to you, that you would give us the faith to take the steps we need to trust you, and to hear your call to follow and just say yes. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand together. You respond as God's leading you this morning.